Well, thank you very much, Dennis, and thank you for inviting me here to visit Baylor and in particular Truitt, and thank you this huge crowd for coming. I'm not used to such an enormous audience, so thank you all for coming, and I hope you find what I have to say of interest. As Dr. Tucker has already said, I've worked on reception history for pretty well all my academic life, because I believe that to understand the biblical text, it's essential not just to look at the last couple of hundred years of scholars, but the last 200 years of scholars, because the insights of the people in the early church, in the patristic period, the medieval period, and so on, right down to the present, often contain quite marvelous insights into the meaning of the text. And there's absolutely no reason why we shouldn't use that material in our interpretation of the Bible. So that's what I'm going to be doing today. My title is Hinnein. I'm not sure how many of you are Hebraists. Could I ask that question? I forgot to ask you. Do you all do some Hebrew? Hands up those who do Hebrew. Or those who don't do Hebrew. Confession time. Those who are not a small amount. Well, I try and make it intelligible to everybody, but there is some Hebrew in the paper. Hinnaini, here I am, in Isaiah, a prophet's commitment and a divine response. What I'm going to do is look at four texts. Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet says, Hinnaini shlacheni, here am I, send me. And three others in which God says, here am I, more or less, here am I, send me, I'm at your disposal, in a most extraordinary bit of anthropomorphic imagery. First, a couple of things by way of introduction. I'm going to be taking the book of Isaiah as a whole. The passages in question, which are on the sheet, occur in all three of the historical critics' Isaiahs. Chapter 6, that's in 1st Isaiah. Chapter 52 is in Deutero Isaiah. And the other two, 58 and 65, are in 3rd Isaiah. At one time, what I'm doing would have been rejected as being unscholarly and inappropriate, because I'm bringing together three texts which perhaps had different authors, probably did have different authors, and to take them together would be inappropriate. But nowadays, I think that situation has very much changed. Many scholars now look at the book as a whole. Rather than emphasizing the differences between the parts, they also look for lines of continuity. And there's a direct quotation in chapter 6, in chapter 57, that God described. I saw, it's in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That phrase, high and lifted up, is directly quoted in chapter 57. That's 3rd Isaiah. The wolf and the lamb in chapter 11 appear again in chapter 65. There seems to be an allusion in chapter 40 to the scene in where Isaiah has a glimpse into heaven. The heavenly court appears in chapter 6 and again in chapter 40. The recurring Zion images run all the way through from chapter 1 to chapter 66. And not to mention the Holy One of Israel, which is a phrase that hardly ever appears outside the book of Isaiah and appears all the way through the book from chapter 1 to chapter 66. And I'm suggesting that there's another of these links, which is the use of this word Hinnaini in chapter 6, which is the Hebrew for behold me, here I am, in chapter 6 and in these three other passages. And that's the first point, taking the book as a whole. Secondly, a grammatical point, just a very small one, and this is where the non-Hebraists will have to can switch off and have a rest. There are two ways of spelling Hinnaini. Hinnaini in chapter 6 is pronounced slightly differently, and it's not stressed in the same way as in the other three cases. Hineni shlacheni, the stress is on send me. Here am I, send me. And in many other passages in the Bible and in Isaiah, hineni appears followed by a participle. Behold, I do a new thing. That is, hineni, behold me doing something new. And it happens, the phrase is used many times like this, hineni plus a participle. Behold me doing something, or here am I doing this, and so on. Whereas three times in the book, the term is spelt hineni. The stress is different, and there's a pause after it. Here I am, full stop. It's the climax of the sentence or the clause, and this is one of the main points of my lecture. This is how it's used, and it's only used of God three times in the Bible. In this way, God says, here am I. In fact, in chapter 65, he says it twice, hineni, hineni, in an extraordinary way, offering himself to the people, to us, if you like. That's the second point, that there are two ways of spelling it, but the continuity, I think, is still there between the hineni, Shlacheni in the first example in Isaiah, chapter 6, Isaiah's use of the word by himself, and Hineni the three other times. And then a third preliminary point, just very briefly, is to say that I'm going to be using reception history, which is no surprise to those who know my interests, and therefore, just a word of introduction about that. The three of the four passages appear in the Jewish and Christian lectionaries, and that's an important point because it means that they're better known than passages which are not read regularly in the synagogues and the churches down the centuries. Chapter 6, in particular, is the Haftarah, that's the reading from the prophets, which accompanies the first part, the reading from the Torah, about the Sinai narrative, the beginning of the Sinai narrative and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And it's a remarkable example of how very often the reading from the prophets ties in with the Torah. It gives us a clue to what's going on. In Isaiah chapter 6, this is a story of Isaiah's experience of confronting God in a very direct way. And in Exodus 19 and 20, that is a story of how the whole people had the experience of confronting God in a unique moment of revelation. In Christian traditions, the chapter is read by contrast in connection with the three thrice repeated kadosh, 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 the sanctus, holy, 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 and therefore the connection with the Trinity in Christian tradition. And this chapter is often read on Trinity Sunday. The other two similarly have the other two lectionary readings give us a clue to how the texts have been handled down the centuries. Chapter 52, the passage, the second of the four passages, is one of the consolation readings, one of the readings read on the seventh in the synagogue on the seven Sabbaths following the fast commemorating the destruction of the temple. That's in the summer, and then there are seven Sabbaths during which there are seven readings, mostly from second Isaiah, and this is the first of those. In Christian lectionaries, the passage beginning, "How beautiful are the feet," this is chapter 52, is quite often read on Christmas Day. And the third one, Isaiah 57, is the passage about fasting. What is true fasting? And that's in the synagogue lectionary. That's read at the morning service on Yom Kippur. has been since rabbinic times, since the Talmudic period, a reference to the Talmud there, while in major Christian traditions, it is associated with the celebration of the beginning of Lent. In the Anglican lectionary, it's read on Ash Wednesday. In the post-Vatican II Catholic lectionary, it's read on the first Saturday of Lent, and the Greek Orthodox lectionary, it's also prescribed since the 7th century for the Wednesday of the 6th week of Lent, not long before Easter, ending with the words, "You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not." Chapter 65, the fourth of the Hineni readings, doesn't appear in any lectionary, and as we'll see, it nonetheless has a notorious reception history, thanks to Paul's interpretation of the passage, to which we'll return later. Now let's look at the four texts in turn, starting with Isaiah's vision, which I'm not going to say a lot about because my interest is more in the three passages in which God says, "Here am I." There are many issues that we can look at in connection with chapter 6, but I want to focus on the way the text has been handled down the centuries. And if you look at the handout, the first of the four passages, "Then I said, here am I, send me." I don't think I have to remind you of the story of how in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he hears what's going on in heaven. He hears the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and there's an extraordinary experience where he is touched by a coal from the, he feels unworthy, and his lips are touched by a coal taken from the altar fire, and strengthened by the experience somehow or other, he then says he hears the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for me?" And he says, "Here am I, send me." Hineni shlacheni. The first point to make, as you see on the sheet, is that this is the same word that's used in a number of other absolutely key stories in the Bible. I've mentioned three, but there are many others. These three are Genesis 22, which is the story of Abraham and Isaac. God addresses Abraham and asks him to do something for him, to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham replies, "Hineni," pause, "here am I, O Lord." The next one is Exodus 3, and you spot these straight away. This is a story of Moses in the same kind of situation, when God appears to him in the burning bush, and Moses says, "Hineni." And the third one, a familiar story, especially for children, read to children, is the story of a little boy, Samuel, responding. He thinks he hears Eli talking to him. In fact, it's God. And three or four times, he says, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel answers, "Hineni." So this is a kind of a formula in which a human individual offers himself for service, to do what he is asked. The history of the of this word used by human being like Abraham and Moses and Samuel and Isaiah is long and complicated, and I just want to pick out a few examples just to show you what an impact this formula has had on the history of biblical interpretation and on the history of the church and the Jewish people. First of all, it's now a very popular, very well-known prayer sung by the cantor in the synagogue on New Year's Day and on Yom Kippur. It begins, "Here am I, poor indeed." It's a long prayer, but it uses the word shalach as well. "I have been sent to pray on your behalf, O God, on behalf of the community, the people that I'm speaking on behalf of." And so the term becomes very, very popular and well known. And there are four websites called www.hineni.org, hineni.au, the Australian Jewish Community, hineni. One or two others, which you might be interested to look at and see how this term has functioned within the Jewish tradition. In Christian tradition, there's at least one very famous hymn that I'm sure you know, beginning, "I, the Lord of sea and sky." And the refrain is, here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night." Is that a hymn you all know? You do? Some of you? No, some not. A very beautiful and impressive hymn. In Italian, because I live in Italy, I mentioned these examples. The word "behold me," or "it is I," or "here am I," is one word, as it is in Hebrew. Eccomi, eccomi, here am I. And there are three different settings, really beautiful. One was sung by a children's choir called the Colored Pencils, Matiti Colorati, to Pope John Paul II. That was when the song was first created. But there are two or three other very beautiful ones. One combined with Psalm 40. It's a sort of chant of Psalm 40 with the chorus, "Eccomi, eccomi, O Signore." Here am I, Lord. I offer myself. And now, just one other thing before we go on. That's just illustrating the force, effect of this term in Jewish and Christian tradition. The other thing I want to say is that it's not easy to say, "Here I am." And this point is taken up by a number of commentators. There's a story of how Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." In the Jewish Midrash, a Jewish commentary, God said, when in reply to Isaiah's "Hineni, shlacheni," "here am I, send me," God said, according to the Midrash, filling in the gaps in the narrative, God said, "My children are wearisome and rebellious. If you will take upon yourself to be despised and beaten by them, then go forth on this mission. But if not, accept it not." And Isaiah said, "Upon this condition I go forth, namely, my back I give to the smiters, my cheeks to them that pluck out my hair," quoting Isaiah 50, "and even so I am not worthy to go forth on thy mission to thy children." A very powerful statement of describing the difficulty of accepting this very difficult mission. Christians have made the same point in different ways. For example, Jerome pointed out that this is about God's power to act through human beings. It was not on his own merits, but because he had been cleansed by the grace of God, like Moses and Jeremiah, and this is Isaiah in the same. Another example is Luther's comment on this verse. He says Isaiah is very courageous. After he had risen from the dead, he describes the burning coal and the feeling when he says, I am undone. That is a term that means I'm dead, I'm lost, I'm gone, I'm done for. But then he comes back from the dead, strengthened by the burning coal, and has been made a different man, so it is ready to hazard his life for God's sake. I hope that illustrates the force of this human use of the term "hineni." Let's now turn to the three extraordinary ones, which are when God does this. It's not easy for him, so to speak, to make this condescending offer to his people. Let's look at the three examples. First of all, chapter 52, verse 6. This comes at the end of a series of passages, beginning with imperative, "Listen, rouse, awake, awake," culminating in the call to take part in a new exodus. Zion, it begins with Zion being encouraged to get up, shake off the dust and the bonds of slavery, and like a queen, put on fine garments and take a proper place on a throne. Victory and the restoration of peace are at hand. In virtually all modern and Christian commentaries, it's seen as something of a rhetorical climax. Immediately after it comes the fourth of the so-called servant songs, 52:13 to 53:12. So it's a kind of climax. And it's at this point that we have the first of these cases of what I'm calling a remarkable anthropomorphism. God says, before he says Hinnon, he says, "What am I doing here when all my people are in need of help? I will show them. I will reveal myself to them. I will say to them, Hinnani, here I am." Usually it's the other way around, and this is the first time that this is God offering his services to human beings rather than the other way around. Most commentators, I must say, don't even hardly notice this point, but not all. Kimchi, a medieval Jewish commentator, he says, he compares what he describes the Hineni of God in this way. He says, what God means here is, as I have always been, even when my people do not recognize me, I'm here, as I always have been. I never change. God here places himself at our disposal in a remarkable act of condescension. And one commentator, Matthew Henry, and one or two others within the Jewish tradition, quote Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?" It wasn't easy for Isaiah, and it can't have been easy for Yahweh. This is such an anthropomorphic use of the expression. The divine "here I am," of course, assumes a special significance in the hands of Christian commentators because they usually understand the words as spoken by Christ, it's the Son of God. And so the daring anthropomorphism is removed. In Jewish tradition, it was very hard for some Jewish commentators to accept this, that God could use such language. And in the Targum, that's the Aramaic translation, it's missed out altogether. Three times it's missed out. All three times the Targum misses it out because it's too difficult. How could the creator of heaven and earth condescend to offer himself to human beings? But of course, in Christian tradition, this is exactly what he does through his Son, Jesus Christ, in human form. Cyril of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, he appreciates the force of the language more than most. And this is the quotation, the Greek quotation, LXX, stands for the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and it's that Cyril quotes. He says, he takes the "here I am" with the words that come immediately afterwards, as is done in the Septuagint. Therefore, he, that is Christ, according to Cyril, says, "Here I am." And it says in the Septuagint, "Here I am, paremi, hos hora epiton orion," like springtime upon the mountains. It's an extraordinary. This is what the Septuagint has. Our translations have "how beautiful are on the mountains are the feet," and so on, following up. But in the Greek, the "how beautiful" bit is translated as "like the springtime on the mountains." And then Cyril cites the Song of Solomon and describes how when the only begotten appeared in the flesh, withered souls were brought back to life, like life in the springtime, and filled with spiritual food. I mean, that's a really remarkable example of how a Christian commentary can find in these words something which so many commentators simply pass over without any comment at all. And I just mentioned in 1892, a quotation from the great Bernhard Doom, who wrote the commentary, a very important commentary on the whole book of Isaiah, and who invented the servant songs, the four servant songs. That was Bernhard Doom. And he describes this as artificial and meaningless. And he kind of takes the words apart and says it doesn't really make very good sense. It's a bit strained and artificial. Contrast that with Cyril of Alexandria. Now let's go on to the next one. This is the chapter about fasting, chapter 58. The prophet in this chapter is called upon to cry aloud, lift up his voice, and condemn the sins of his people, in particular selfishness and hypocrisy and so on. And he reminds them that the kind of fast that is acceptable to the Lord involves more than sackcloth and ashes. Then there follows an eloquent appeal to let the oppressed go free, to care for the hungry and the homeless. That's the sort of fast that I want. And the appeal is accompanied by a series of promises concerning the health and happiness in store for those who answer this call. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. And the passage ends with a beautiful account of the peace and joy of the Sabbath, which is not only applied, a term which is applied to the fast of Yom Kippur when this reading was read, which explains its relevance, but it's also in its own right Judaism's most popular and distinctive institution. There are echoes of chapter 40 and very familiar Deuteronomic themes are developed here. But the rewards for the righteous add a new dimension to the tradition, the Isaianic tradition. There are many variations, different interpretations of this passage. I've selected one or two. I refer, first of all, perhaps to the formula. Each of the three times in this passage, the formula is introduced by the Hebrew word as. As means then. Then shall your light break forth. Then shall each of the prophecies of the future, in the future, described. In the rabbinic tradition, as has this very special eschatological sense, even applied to Exodus 15, as Yashir Moshe. Then Moses sang the song of the sea. In rabbinic tradition, this is understood as referring to the end time, changed round into something, a description of the future escape from all, final, ultimate escape from all injustice and oppression. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer you and say, here am I. The second of the here I am sayings. God, and here a quotation from Calvin, for example, God here says this is a practical declaration that he's near and reconciled to us. An Italian writer, Saint Alfonso, in a short meditation on preparation for death, he applies the words to the Eucharist. He says, Christ here is saying, here am I, on the altar. This is like Cyril of Alexandria interpreting the words being the words of Christ. The expression, again, this is from another of the 17th century commentaries. It is a very condescending expression of God's readiness to hear your prayers and give you what you want and do for you what you desire. And the one that I've quoted there, which is a really most remarkable example, quoting Buber, from the very well-known commentary by Klaus Westermann, a reference at the bottom of the page there, he says this here I am is a definition of salvation, not described as a state of bliss, a future age of bliss or something, but as a constancy of the dialogical relationship between man and God. This symbolizes this, when God can actually come so close and down to our level and say, here I am, whether on his own as creator of heaven and earth, which is, demands a pretty difficult leap of faith, or as Christ, God in Christ, comes close to us and says, here I am. And it's that dialogical relationship which Buber talks about, of course, so much, and which Vesterman says is kind of the key to what the Bible means by the word salvation. Well, it's the fourth one that really is the most interesting, the climax. I mean, I'll say something at the end by way of conclusion about what's going on here, but there's a kind of progression that's really unmistakable. The third one, the fourth or third of the divine ones, is in chapter 65, the first verse of chapter 65. The book of Isaiah ends, like the book of Revelation, with a prophecy that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the righteous and wicked will finally receive their just reward. Chapter 65 answers the prayer in the preceding chapter by saying that God will separate the sheep and the goats, a new Jerusalem will be created in which people will live in peace and happiness, and the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Chapter 66 develops this, further details of the new city concerning the role of the temple, and together with one last appearance of the familiar maternal image of the daughter of Zion and of God as a mother comforting her children. Chapter 65, the first verses, are about the sheep and the goats. They're about the good, the righteous, and the wicked, and the fate that awaits them both. Even, says Maimonides, even when the medieval Jewish philosopher, even when the people turn their backs on God, he is still there. He says, here am I am ready to help, waiting for them to return. Once again omitted by the Targum, the Aramaic translation, but made quite a thing of in the Jewish tradition. Maimonides paraphrases the Hebrew and says, "I offered myself to the people, even though they turned their back on me and did not seek me." The text is, "I'm ready to be sought by those who did not ask, to be found by those who did not seek me." I said, here I am to a nation that did not call on my name. I held up my hands all day, and so on, it goes on. And one commentator, emphasizing the uniqueness of this anthropomorphism, God is like a devout worshiper holding out his prayer, but this time it's God towards the people. It's God, in a sense, who's doing the praying. Come back to me. Here I am, holding his hands out. Or like he's like somebody waving to a friend to attract his attention. That's in the Matsuda David, a commentary, 18th century Jewish commentary. The picture of Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, waving to his disobedient people, trying to attract their attention, is really very remarkable. It's an image which is so striking that it seems to me extraordinary that people haven't made more of it. There are some other extraordinary images in these chapters. Of course, chapter 54 has the image of God as a apologetic husband, saying, "I'm so sorry, I lost my temper with you. I won't do it again, and I promise that I will be faithful to you forever." And in chapter 63, he comes staggering home after a battle, stumbling, stooping is the word, covered with blood, so much so they can't recognize him. Who is this? This is the warrior coming home. These extraordinary images, they're images of Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth. Of course, Christian interpretations apply them to Christ, and the theological situation, of course, changes. According to Paul's interpretation in Romans 10, verse 1, I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call my name, refers to the Gentiles. And chapter 2, I held up my hands all day to rebellious people, refers to the Jews. And so from then down till modern times, Christian interpreters have understood this in an utterly and really unjustifiably anti-Semitic way. It's one of the most popular verses quoted in anti-Semitic propaganda, thanks to Paul's interpretation, condemning the Jews for the rebellious and stubborn behavior, gloating over the history of their sufferings. If you go on later into the chapter, the sufferings of the Jews, it's difficult to describe as anything else but gloating. My servants shall eat, but you should be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you should be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, you should be put to shame. It's a terrible account of the separation between the sheep and the goats, but the sheep are the Christians and the goats are the Jews. I might just mention in passing that in Rome, there's a famous church situated right beside the Jewish synagogue, which is on the site of the old Jewish ghetto. And that church was built in the 16th century, facing the exit from the Jewish ghetto. Jews came out, they would be confronted by this church. The church was refurbished in 1858 under the authority of Pope Pius IX. On the facade, there was an inscription. There was a picture of Christ, the crucifixion, hands outstretched, and underneath these words written not in Latin only, but in Latin and in Hebrew. And the only people who can read the Hebrew are the Jews, apart from strange academics like me and students present. Otherwise, ordinary people going past, the only ordinary people who can read it are Jews. And it said to them, I held up my hands all day long to a rebellious people, and that's Christ on the cross, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own desires. However, that's not the, fortunately, not the only Christian interpretation of these verses, and I move on now to the more benign interpretation of those commentators who appreciate the true power of this image. Here I am, according to Athanasius, symbolizes the closeness of God, not Christ, the closeness of God to all who call upon him in spirit and in truth. His hands, I think this is your handout, his hands outstretched on the cross, referred to in the text, I hold out my hands to you all day long, refers to Christ on the cross to embrace the ends of the earth, according to Cyril, and as he says, as Christ says on the cross, Father, forgive them, Jerome thinks that's what the hands outstretched refers to. This is the third and the last of the three passages, it's repeated twice as though emphasizing the point of the here I am. And I'd just like to give you two examples from religious poetry. The first one is from The Mocking of Christ, a poem by Dorothy L. Sayers, published in the 50s. I don't know whether you can prove it, but it seems to be alluding to this verse. When my arms are stretched out, they shall reach the world about. The round earth hangs upon my stout and stark and bitter tree. Therefore, all ye that go by, look and see how I hang high, if you may find the time to sigh, eleison Christi. She seems to be almost connecting the eti homo, behold the man, and the hineni, behold me. But a poet who does connect them is the German-Jewish poet Hilde Domin. That's the next quotation. 20th century, died in 2003. She's a Jewish poet, but very, very liberal in terms of her association with Judaism, and she was actually buried in a Protestant cemetery. I don't think she would have said she was a convert, but her poetry and her contribution to post-war German culture was appreciated very much more by Christians than by Jews. She wrote a short poem called Ecce Homo, Ecce Homo, and I just read the last stanza, which says, Nur der gekreuzigte, beide Arme weit offen, der hier bin ich. That's on the text there. Only the man on the cross, his arms wide open, the here I am, hineni, hier bin ich in German. The suggestion in the poem seems to be that the true meaning of Ecce Homo, behold the man, is revealed only when the man himself on the cross uses it of himself and says, here I am. I am the one. I'm ready. I'm offering myself as Abraham did and Moses and the boy Samuel and Isaiah and the other servants of the Lord who, like Jesus, were prepared to answer God's call wherever it should lead them. But the question is, does this recall Isaiah 65 as well? Can we interpret these words, here I am, in Hilda Domin's poem, as addressed to us both by the man on the cross, human being dying and suffering, and at the same time, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, hands outstretched, words at the same time uttered by God? Though the Jewish poet would probably have rejected this theology, as, for example, Elie Wiesel, I don't know if you know about these things, Elie Wiesel's famous novel, Night, has an amazing scene in which two Jews look at the struggling child being hanged on the end of a rope, and they say, where is God? And the idea that God, many Christians have said, God is there, involved in the suffering. That's a thing that Jewish commentators can hardly accept. And so Wiesel and Jewish tradition would certainly reject the idea that these are the words, so to speak, of both of man and God. Here I am, not just homo, not just the suffering human being, but actually God dying on the cross. In Christ, here I am, as in the Ecce Homo. This is the last quotation on the handout. The declaration that the Word was made flesh has become visible in its extremist consequence. This is Bultmann's comment on the words Ecce Homo. But of course, it applies even more so to the Christian interpretation of this verse, here I am, the Christian interpretation, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. In the end of this story, in chapter 65, the end of the fate of the sheep and the goats, there's another extraordinary insight, again repeated twice as though to make this point. In chapter 16, at the end of the section, God is given a new name. You shall leave your name to my chosen to use as a curse, and the Lord will put this is addressed to the Jews, and you will be put to death. But to his servants, this is this contrast all the time between the sheep and the goats, the Christians and the Jews, but to his servants he will give a different name. And let's repeat it again. The name is the God of faithfulness. It's translated the God of faithfulness, repeated twice. Now, the sheep and the goats, of course, are no longer Christians and Jews. We're talking the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are given a new name. That's the Christians are given a new name. and the name of God is translated the God of faithfulness, but the Hebrew is not that at all. It's the God of Amen, Elohei Amen. And again, many commentators say nothing at all about the oddness of this term, God, the God of Amen, and take it simply to be, you know, a variation of Emet or Emunah, another Hebrew word meaning faithfulness or truth or something. Some people actually amend the text to get rid of the Amen. But the name Amen is given to Jesus in Revelation 3, and it seems to be, especially in the context of the Hineni, twice repeated at the beginning of the chapter, seems to be have some special significance. One modern commentator, for example, noting that virtually all other occurrences, normal use of the word Amen, is in terms of a liturgical response by human speakers to God. Here it seems to be the liturgical response of God to human beings, like the Hineni. God is reversing the process and addressing human beings. The faithfulness of God and the truthfulness of men will answer to one another. That is Douglas Jones in the one volume Peak Commentary, 1962. And hardly anybody else has made this point. The twice repeated Amen in the new name by which God is henceforth to be known then contains another remarkable anthropomorphism, not dissimilar to the twice repeated Here I Am. In the end, like the sheep and the goats, those who think they are innocent and those who really are will be separated and will receive their just reward. The just reward of the righteous is to have this dialogical relationship sealed in an extraordinarily specific way by the use of this very, very intimate language, reversing the normal use of these terms. So, by way of conclusion, I just sum up what I've said. I think this is the only place in the Bible where this very direct and personal, intimate formula is used, is addressed by God to human beings. And it's not just once, it's three times. I would like just to raise the question, is this a coincidence? I mean, we're not perhaps talking about a single author, but it's part of the evidence about the meaning and indeed the structure of the book of Isaiah. There seems to be a climax. It seems to be heading towards a climax, perhaps picking up chapter 6, which is a key moment in the story of the book of the author, the prophet Isaiah, picking it up and working it out, developing it and in this way until the word is repeated twice in the last example. And as I've said already, there are a good many other unique images, unique elements in these later books of Isaiah regarding the images of God. And then finally, with or without the Christological interpretation, it doesn't really make a lot of difference whether you say this is Christ speaking or Yahweh speaking. It comes at more or less the same thing. And Christians who interpret it Christologically, this is God speaking through Christ, saying something theologically absolutely clear and very significant about divine grace, the initiative coming from God, and the intimate relationship between the very personal God of biblical tradition and human beings, whoever they are and however badly they behave themselves. Thank you very much.